So, like I said earlier when we welcomed you, my name is Andy, and I get the privilege to serve here on staff as our youth pastor. And this morning, we are getting towards the tail end of wrapping up our summer series that we've been in on the book of Acts. So we've been doing this series. We've done 8 weeks so far called Summer Reading. I feel like everyone always has like some kind of summer reading, whether you're in school or whether you're at the beach and you know if you're going to sit on the beach with your feet in the sand or the water, one of the best things you need to have is a good book, right? So there's summer reading, and we've been journeying together as a church through the book of Acts. And this week we're going to look at the story of Paul from Acts 23, where Paul is arrested. So up to this point in our series and in our kind of journey with Paul and the early church through the book of Acts, it's been this build upwards, right? There was a small group of 11 believers that turned into 40, that turned into 200, that turned into 2,000, to 5,000. Everywhere they go, it seems like new believers are being added to the church, to the body of Christ each day. Paul's going all over the place with Silas and Barnabas and Timothy, planting new churches in places in Asia and in Greece and in Crete and all over the place. But this is the first time in our journey through the book of Acts that we really start to see that upward trend maybe start to level out or even start to face some opposition when Paul is thrown into jail, or he's arrested and about to be thrown into jail. And the thing that I want to spend some time talking together about this morning is about Paul being arrested, but more importantly about how Paul, in the face of this trial, in chains, in front of this ruling body, this authority of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, as he stands in front of them, not just on this occasion, but on many others, and this is not the first time Paul has been arrested, and this will not be the last, but it is a significant one because he is in Jerusalem. But in the midst of this arresting moment, we could call it, he has this peace, this supernatural peace, where he's able to stand before this body, this authority, and just speak clearly and freely and boldly about who God has called him to be and the work that he's done. And so that's where we're going to be this morning. And I want to kind of start our time together by telling you a story. It's a story that came to my mind for a number of reasons. One of them is that it's a college story for me. And this week, I got to see my best friend and my college roommate, Robert Martin. And some of you know Robert. Robert's also a youth pastor, and he's a youth pastor down in Greensboro. And this weekend, over the past couple of days, he brought his youth group up to the high country, right? Because where we live is everyone else's vacation. He brought his youth group up here to do a couple things. One was to go rafting. They were going to go to Elk River Falls. And then they were going to go bike on the Creeper Trail. And they were staying here at the church while they've been doing this. It's kind of been their home base to kind of travel out and do these things throughout the course of their time here. And I was talking with some of his students because I was in my office when they arrived. And Robert was introducing me to him. And I hadn't met these students. And so I was introducing myself and telling them about Robert and me, about our relationship. And I said, look, if there's anybody that you ever need to get some dirt from about Robert, I'm your guy. Like, let me know. I've got some good stories. In particular, because it's the bazaar season, we're gearing up for the bazaar, the biggest yard sale you'll ever see here in September. We shared in our Mission Minute about it last week. I thought about the story of Robert and I in the bazaar. And it has to do with a time that we stood face-to-face in front of some authorities as well. So Robert and I, our relationship and our time in college was less like the hangover and more, I would say, like the lame-over. We were a little ridiculous. One time we came up with this harebrained plan that we were going to start this secret society called the Johnny Appleseed Society. And it was an effort to essentially bless Mother Earth and plant more trees, right? And our plan was that we were going to go around in the middle of the night and in secrecy, and when people weren't ready and in places they wouldn't expect, like one of our main targets was going to be Sanford Mall on campus, if you know Sanford Mall. We were just going to, in the middle of the night, dig up a hole and start planting apple trees in strategic places. And then when the sun would rise and people would show up on campus, these apple trees would be there. And they would be like, how did these get here? What's going on? And we'd be like, the Johnny Appleseed Society strikes again. So a lot of our stories are like this, where we had these really awesome ideas and we never followed through with them. But this one time, we did have this really awesome idea, and it involves the bazaar. And we followed through with it. So our sophomore year, we're kind of at the height of that moment when you think wearing clothes from the thrift store is like the coolest thing you can ever do, right? And so we thought the church bazaar was awesome because we were about to move into a new place on our own, and we needed furniture, we needed dishes, we needed some things, and we were like, the bazaar is the perfect place to get all these things. And because we like to exaggerate and make things a big deal that really weren't and to be ridiculous, we decided that in the same way you would camp out for the new release of the iPhone or for tickets to go see Carolina Duke play in Cameron Indoor Stadium, I don't know why you would ever want to do that, but the way that you would camp out for something like that, we were going to camp out for the bazaar, right? So the bazaar opens, it's a big deal, it opens Friday morning at 7 a.m., and so our idea was Thursday night, we were going to come over here to the church, and we were going to camp out and so that we could be the very first people in the line when the doors opened at 7 a.m. And I no less had a New Testament exam at 8 a.m. that morning. So I was going to shop and then dash over to campus. And so about 9 o'clock when it got dark that night, we brought some of our things, our camping things over. And we weren't going to pitch a tent. We were just going to, you know, sleep out under the stars. And I kid you not, in the back part of the parking lot right there, we laid down our sleeping mats. We got out our sleeping bags. And we decided we were going to go to sleep. And so I don't think we had been asleep more than maybe 30 minutes. And all of a sudden, we hear somebody slam a door and start walking up to us. We can hear their boots on the concrete. And this voice says, hey, boys, what are you doing? And, of course, we were just woken up. We weren't in a deep sleep, but we were certainly startled. And it turns out it was a cop. And if you ever want to try to do shenanigans like this at the church, I don't recommend it because the town of Boone PD patrols the church regularly. We didn't know this at this time, but now we've learned this lesson the hard way. They showed up and they asked us, what are you guys doing? And we told them. And can you believe it? They had a hard time believing that we were just there to sleep out, to be there for the church yard sale the next day. And we're like, no, sir, we promise. Like, we promise, we're just here for the yard sale. And this look of skepticism on his face the whole time. And we're like, no, listen, me and my buddy Robert, we are youth volunteers. We serve here at the church every day. And I'm sure he was like, and that makes it any better? That probably makes it worse. You can call someone in the office. They can tell you who we are. It's okay. And I think eventually, like, I don't know that he ever believed us, but he was just like, I have way better things to do than sit here and talk to you guys. So just, like, get out of here. And don't come back. And so we packed up our mats and our sleeping bags, and we went back to campus, and we slept in our dorm room, and I went and took my New Testament test at 8 a.m., and then we came to the bazaar afterwards. And I don't know if there was that one piece of furniture, that one awesome button-down plaid shirt that I missed, and that my life will never be the same because we weren't able to camp out. But that was a moment when I stood before someone who had authority, a police officer, and tried to explain myself and explain some of the ridiculous things that I was doing and why I was doing them. And he didn't necessarily believe us at the time. But that was college. I'm not here to make light of Paul being arrested or of being arrested or having incidents with law enforcement, because I respect law enforcement too much to do that and understand that there are people who, that's actually a real thing that they've dealt with, and I don't want to make light of that in any means or any way. So as funny as that story is, it was college. But even as far as recently, I don't know if you're like this, but when I'm driving, even if I have done nothing wrong, I'm going the speed limit, my tags are up to date, my brake lights are working, everything's in order, if I see a cop in my rearview mirror, all of a sudden I have that moment where I'm like, oh no, I've done something wrong. And I get petrified. I grip the steering wheel really hard, my knuckles get white, and instead of focusing on just driving and continuing to do what was right and what I was already doing, I get really distracted. I start looking back in the rearview mirror a lot. I start looking at my speedometer to make sure I'm actually going the speed limit, and most of the times I am going the speed limit. I wonder, did I run a red light back there? Did I not stop fully at that stop sign? And, like, let's be real, no one really stops fully at a stop sign. But it's strange because in that moment where I was doing nothing wrong, when I face that possibility of having a conversation or that confrontation with that police officer, I actually start to get distracted to the point where I actually start doing things wrong because my driving becomes distracted. And for me, that's my experience. And maybe that's for you something similar. But for Paul, like we said in Acts 23, we see him standing face to face with authorities in a much more serious situation, but with a much deeper sense of peace than I had in that moment in the back parking lot back there or when I see a police officer in my rearview mirror. Let's turn to Acts 23 and jump right in this morning. Paul is arrested. He's going to be put in chains. He's going to stand trial, all because, ironically, he was doing exactly what God had told him to do. So our passage this morning is Acts 23, verses 1 through 11. And as we like to do in honor of the reading of God's word, we invite you to stand up. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you can grab some on our back tables, or you can follow along on the screen. Acts 23, verses 1 through 11 says this. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit here to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" But Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees, and I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn in pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage," and this is Jesus, "take courage, as I have testified about me in Jerusalem. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Paul gets arrested for doing something right, essentially. Doing something that God had called him to do, had instructed him to do, through the work of the Holy Spirit, had led him to do, to go to Jerusalem, to preach in Jerusalem to the Jews there. So last week, to fill in some blanks, maybe last week, we ended with Paul in Ephesus, right? And he ended in this way where he said, "I know that in every city, trouble awaits me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, and my only aim is this, to finish my race, complete the task before me that the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of the grace of God." So Paul is leaving Ephesus, heading to Jerusalem, and the brothers and sisters in this new church in Ephesus that Paul has helped birth and disciple and pin to are worried about Paul. They care about Paul. They have personal relationship. This is not a situation where Paul just rides in, preaches a sermon, and then rolls out. Paul's lived life with these people for many days, for many different times. And they care about Paul, and they don't want danger or trouble to befall Paul. And so they're warning him, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. That is the epicenter of the anonymity towards you. As the person who is speaking and teaching and preaching and bringing us as Gentiles into this movement of Jesus and into God's family through grace and grace alone, not through following the law. Paul, don't go." He said, "I know trouble awaits me though, but I have to go anyway. I have to finish this race, this task that God has given me." And so he leaves. He sails on a boat from Ephesus down through the Mediterranean, lands in Caesarea, and then finds himself from Caesarea into Jerusalem. And our story really takes place today when Paul is in Jerusalem, and he's walking to the temple to worship, and we assume probably to get ready to preach God's word. And as he's on his way to the temple, some Jews, who were those very Jews that were angry at Paul, who knew who Paul was because Paul had done a significant amount of his life in Jerusalem up to this point where he was still Saul, who persecuted Christians and was a Pharisee, just like many of these Pharisees. They knew who Paul was. They knew his tendencies. They knew if he was in a new city, he probably would go straight to the temple. And so that was where he was. When they saw him, it says that they stirred up the crowd, essentially, and they mobbed him, and they started to beat him, saying, "You are the one who is leading all these people astray, these people who are non-Jews, these Jews alike, in this message of redemption and grace and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that through grace and grace alone can you have resurrection life with Jesus. That it's not just something you experience in eternity, but it's something you can experience now, this freedom, this grace offered by Jesus now." And they grab him and they take him and they start to beat him. And because this huge uproar happens, some Roman guards and the commander of the Roman guard comes down to figure out what's going on, and they see that there's this man in the middle being essentially beaten. And so they get into the middle of the scrum, they grab Paul, they pull him out, and they bring an end to what's happening. And because there's like different accusations flying different ways, different people saying different things, the commander can't actually figure out what's going on. So we hear that he decides to take Paul and take him into the barracks. One, to be able to question him himself, but two, to kind of bring Paul out of this situation where he potentially could have been seriously hurt. So it says they bring him into the barracks, but Paul stops the commander and says, "Wait, can I have one chance to address the crowd?" And it says as he turns and has this last moment to address the crowd, the thing that Paul shares with this group of people is his testimony. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago in the story of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He recounts this moment where while he was leaving Jerusalem on his way to the outskirts of Judea, and he's on the Damascus Road, on his way to persecute Christians, he has this moment where Jesus strikes him down. You could say even maybe not in a way of chains, but he arrests him, stops him from what he was doing right there in his tracks. It says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is I, Jesus, the one who you are persecuting. And in that moment, Paul gives his life to the Lord, essentially. He is stricken blind. He's led into the city and is blind for 3 days. And there's this moment where, through the work of kind of some providential circumstances of God, a believer in that city is able to find Paul and lay his hands on Paul. And Paul receives his sight and basically his commissioning orders to be the one, the Jew of all Jews, to go bring this message of Jesus' grace to those who are outside of the body of Christ at this point, outside of God's family. And so he recounts this story, and it's so compelling, but also so unnerving to these people that they start to try to get to Paul again. And at this point, it says that the commander just ends it there and takes him in. And so it says that he brings him finally before the Sanhedrin to give an account for who he is and what he's doing. And that's where we find ourselves here. And it says that Paul in chapter 23, verse 1, he's able to say this. He says he has a clear conscience that he has fulfilled all that God has called him to do. All of the ministry that in that moment in Acts 9, when he was converted and given his marching orders, he has fulfilled his race that God had called him to fulfill. He's finished it. And he's finding himself here at the end in Jerusalem and eventually in Rome. And he has a clear conscience about that, that he has peace about where he is, that in the face of a raging crowd outside and a Sanhedrin inside who would seek to discredit him and probably bar him from preaching and throw him in jail, he has this peace to say, "I don't really care what you do to me, because who I care about is the person I care about pleasing most is God himself, and I have a clear conscience about that. I've done all that God has called me to do, and I have peace, so regardless of what you do to me in this moment, it's okay." And I really find that interesting because in that moment, you can see that that's something that aggravates these men, this Sanhedrin, because the chief of them, Ananias, says that he orders Paul to be struck on the mouth when he says this. That this peace that Paul is able to speak about, that he's able to live with, inflames this anger in these men. And he orders that Paul to be struck in the mouth. And it's not clear from the text whether he's punched in the mouth. Like, you know, we figuratively could assume Paul got punched in the mouth. There maybe is a little bit, or literally punched in the mouth, but there's also maybe a metaphorical is he's punched in the mouth. We don't know if he's slapped or if he's backhanded or like if the guard that's beside Paul is one of those hoity-toity guys where he like takes off his white glove finger by finger and then smacks him in the face with the glove. But Paul is struck in the mouth, right? But instead of reacting in some kind of inflammatory way, Paul is again able to lean and trust into this peace. And it's not just in this moment, but like I said, it's in generally all of the life of Paul that we see this peace transcend his life. That allows him to live at peace with God and peace with other people, to say in the face of this arrest, do what you will with me. My conscience is clear. I don't have anything wrong that you can hold me account for. My account has been cleared by God. And I wonder if Paul's response is maybe different than some of ours when we face some of these arresting moments of our own, right? Maybe we're not being physically arrested. Maybe we don't have chains put on us in the way that Paul has put on him. But I do think there are moments in our lives, and I think if you've lived long enough, you've had one of these moments where you are arrested in a way that you are just grabbed and seized and caught off guard. And so much of what you were doing, your momentum, like was building in the book of Acts and in the ministry of Paul, is just brought to a sudden halt. And it's kind of like a heart attack, like a situation where someone goes into cardiac arrest, right? It's sudden and it comes on unexpectedly. And there's those moments, right, when we talk about when people in public speaking or in kind of private conversations talk about that idea of your life is one phone call away from changing, right? You have it's one phone call from the doctor away from changing. My friend Meg this week, some of you know Meg, she went to the hospital for what she assumed was a routine just appointment with a doctor to ask some questions and have some things cleared up. And later that day found herself in the ER and admitted to the hospital and scheduled for emergency surgery. She didn't expect for that to happen. But in that one moment, her plan for her day, and really you could say her plan for kind of the season of life that she is in, was arrested and changed, right? You're one phone call away from your life being changed. Or you're one phone call away from your boss calling you into his office and sharing some news with you that you weren't expecting and that doesn't go your way. Or you're a phone call away from the principal of your kid's school calling you, or a text from a friend. I don't know what it would look like for you, but this week as I was studying, I came across this story of this man and his life that I think sums a lot of this up really perfectly. And I don't know if you're familiar with him. I doubt you will be, but the man's name is Horatio Spafford. And as I was thinking about other examples in scripture of people who have this moment where everything about their life is just brought to a sudden halt and changed, I thought about Job, right, from the Bible. And Horatio Spafford is what I would say a more historical contemporary character like Job. And so Horatio Spafford was a man, he was a businessman, he was a lawyer who lived in Chicago in the late 1800s, right? Right when industrialization and urbanization was really taking off. And he lived in Chicago and was doing very well for himself. He was very wealthy. He was also a Christian and was very well respected. His character was not to be questioned. And he was married. He had a wife. His wife's name was Anna. They had five kids. They had four daughters and one son. The story goes that his youngest child, catches pneumonia and dies. And not even a month later, the Great Fire of Chicago happens. And Horatio has not only in the span of a month lost his precious baby boy, but his entire business is burnt to the ground and he loses everything. Crazy. His wife and daughter are fine, and they are able to rebuild their business, and God looks on them with favor. And it says that a couple of years later, 2 years later in 1873, his family has this plan, this vacation plan, to go travel in Europe. So they are going to hop a freighter and do the cross Atlantic journey. And it says that in the days leading up to their journey, that something happens with Horatio's business and he has to stay behind. And so he sends his wife and their four daughters on ahead, and he says, "I'll catch the next ship as soon as I've taken care of what I need to take care of, and I'll be there." In November, it's November of 1873, 4 days after setting sail from the United States on the way to Europe, the ship that Anne, his wife, and four daughters are on runs into another ship, a Scottish ship. And within a matter of 12 minutes, goes from being perfectly fine to sinking beneath the depths of the sea. And the story goes that Anne, in those moments after the crash and when things were becoming clear of what was going to happen next, she got her four daughters, and the five of them knelt down on the deck of the ship and prayed. And they prayed this prayer, essentially saying, "God, please spare us if it is your will, and if not, give us the strength and the peace to endure whatever awaits us." The ship sank, and 226 of the initial 340 passengers perished that day, including all four of Horatio and Anne's daughters. I don't know what it would be like in that moment to suffer that fate of having your life be blessed and full and then taken away and then God giving it back to you again and then having this moment where basically everything that you knew to be good, just like Job had, is stripped away. How do you have peace with God in that moment? How do you have peace with anything in that moment? That's how Horatio found himself. And I can't find any other better place to turn to than Scripture. As we look at our lives and the life of Horatio and the life of Paul, to ask, how do we, like Paul, have this peace, this transcendent, supernatural peace that passes all understanding? So Paul was pretty familiar with this idea of peace. I think it was something that the Lord had just been working on him about for a very, very long time. And if you'll look throughout Paul's writings and throughout the gospel account, and especially in the book of Acts, you see that peace is something that Paul spends a good deal of time talking about. Like, for example, in Galatians 5, you're probably familiar with this passage when Paul is talking about the fruits of the Spirit, right? The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I was expecting you guys to come in on that with me. You didn't. That's okay. Don't worry. It's all right. You got all your hallelujahs out earlier. It's fine. Paul's talking about the fruits of the Spirit, and one of the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, right? Paul says to these believers in Galatia that a believer whose life is filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's he's saying there can't be a believer whose life is not filled with the Holy Spirit. So any believer, it's assumed that if you are a believer, you put your faith and trust in God, that you are marked with the Holy Spirit as a deposit of God's grace upon your life. And so you are filled with the Holy Spirit. So any believer, the fruits of the Spirit, the Spirit should be developing this peace in you, among other things. That peace should be something that is naturally growing out of you and out of your connection and your relationship with God. So peace is a product of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And even if you're not a peaceful person by nature, the Spirit can bring about this peace in a way that only He can in some kind of supernatural way. Or he also talks about it in Philippians, right? So Paul talks about this famous phrase that you may be hearing and you may have heard before. He says, "A peace that passes all understanding," right? It's in Philippians 4. He says, "And the God of peace... And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." He says in this letter to the church in Philippi that peace is something that guards our hearts and our minds, that the peace of God is something that protects us, that can keep us shielded from these moments when we find ourselves asking these questions about why God and why am I standing here having to give an account of the things I've done and who I am before these people? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? It's a shield. It's something that guards us. And then in Ephesians 6, Paul more specifically talks about the armor of God. And one of the pieces of the armor of God is that our feet will be fitted with the readiness, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, that the gospel of peace, this good news of the peace of Jesus Christ, is something that is able to protect us, keep us safe, keep us steady and firm. Our feet can stay firmly planted in the ground when everything else in our life seems like it is falling away and everything we knew to be true is changing. Those arresting moments. I wonder if in that moment where Horatio got that telegram from his wife saying that his four daughters had perished, he was able to lean into that firmness of the peace of God, of the gospel of peace that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. But Paul doesn't just talk about it. It's not something he just tells other people they need, but it's something that he knows he needs for himself. And we see that he's living it out before our eyes in this passage in Acts 23 and all throughout the story of Paul's journeys throughout Acts. He's living it out. Because for Paul, he knows two things about peace. He knows two things about peace. The first is this. He knows that peace is impossible without God, right? In those moments where we find ourselves arrested, those things that we counted on in our lives stripped away, that person that we thought we could count on turn on us or say something to us or something happened where everything we knew to be good and true changed. In those moments, finding peace, the supernatural peace of God, is impossible in natural ways, right? So often we look for supernatural peace in very ordinary natural ways or places. We look for extraordinary peace in ordinary ways. But Paul, his life and the testimony of his life and the things he's speaking about in this moment in Acts before the Sanhedrin, before these authorities, is this declaration that without God, peace is impossible. That for us as believers, as people who are living our lives, seeking to be faithful to who God has called us to be, to run the same race that Paul has called, been called to run, but just for our lives, our lane, that as we're living our life and looking to live with peace, we cannot find the peace that we need apart from God and God alone. On a very basic level, Paul in Romans says that before we were in relationship with God, we were enemies of God. Before the work of Jesus on the cross, that we were enemies of God. And it is only through the work of Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross that we now have peace with God. Before, while you were yet sinners, another translation is while you were still enemies of God, Christ died for you, right? And to have peace with God, it is impossible to have it without having right relationship with Jesus, first and foremost. And there's a world out there that is living their lives apart from right relationship with Jesus. They may be interested in Jesus, they may know who Jesus is, or they may not want anything to do with Jesus. But apart from the right relationship with Jesus that makes us at peace with God, they will never know the peace of God that Paul has in this moment and that each of us desperately need as we live our day-to-day lives. It is impossible to get peace without God. The other thing that Paul knows is that peace is not about perfection. And this is where I want to spend our closing time together this morning and really dig in and maybe give some application for you. Is this, that peace is not about perfection. It's about progress. All right, because I would assume that it's safe to say that the majority of us here are on some point in our journey of pursuing that right relationship with Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian and you don't even know if you want to be a Christian and you don't know where you stand in your relationship to Jesus, we want you to know that we are so glad that you are here. And we hope that we are just a small taste of how much Jesus loves you and the way that we are able to love you and give you hospitality and welcome you into our worshiping community this morning. But I would assume for the most part, most of us in here are seeking to live in that right relationship with God, that right relationship with Jesus. And so I want to dig in this for us, that peace with God is not about perfection. It's about progress. Paul is not perfect. He is not perfect and he knows it. He is not perfect and he knows it and he does not try to be perfect. But for me and for I think so many other people, we try to achieve peace in our life by bringing perfection to our life, right? And maybe this is where it gets pretty personal for you. For me, sometimes I think like the way to have peace in my life is by having everything in my life be perfect. And one of the ways that I think I'm going to have the perfect life is it's going to be when I'm the perfect person, right? When I'm the perfect person, when I finally get my stuff together, when I'm finally all of the person who God has created me to be and all the person that my wife wants me to be and my parents believe me to be, right? When I'm finally that person, everything else in my life will fall into place and it'll be perfect. And then and only then will I have peace. But until then, I'm living in this place of I don't have peace. And because of that, I'm actually doing things that are not bringing me more peace, but actually causing more unrest and less peace. So I think perfection in my life, peace comes through me being perfect. Or maybe that's not you, maybe that's just me, but maybe your perfection and your peace comes when that other person for you becomes perfect. Maybe it's your significant other. When they finally get their stuff together, when they finally become the person I thought they were when we started in this relationship together, then everything will be peaceful in our relationship. Everything will be peaceful in our house. It'll all be perfect. Or maybe it's your kid. When my kid stops being a knucklehead, right? Then our house will just be more calm and peaceful. It'll be all good. Or when my boss stops being that kind of boss and becomes that other kind of boss, then there will be perfection, right? That other person, and so often because we're unwilling or unable to look in the mirror at ourselves and try to find that perfection in that relationship, that right relationship with Jesus ourselves, we turn our eye to other people and say, it's their fault that I don't have peace. I don't have perfection in my life, right? Or it could be circumstances, it could be a number of different things, but we tend to think only if our life is perfect will we be able to have this kind of peace that Paul has. But Paul's life in this moment was not perfect, and Paul himself was not perfect. In fact, in 1 Timothy, Paul calls himself this. Listen to this. He says, I am the chief of all sinners. I'm the chief of all sinners. Like everyone else, that you guys are all sinners, and I'm going to stand up here and tell you are, because you know the Jesus, the Messiah that you've all been waiting for, that you've all been yearning for to put things back right, perfect, and peaceful in your life. You missed him. And not only did you miss him, you killed him. You guys are messed up. But he's saying, no, I'm the worst of them all. I'm the chief of sinners. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about, and you may be familiar with this, he says, I have a thorn in the flesh that I prayed to God in earnest 3 different times that he would take from me, and he won't, right? Paul doesn't have this perfect life. In fact, he has this thorn that he says that just perpetually torments him. His life is not perfect, yet somehow he still has this peace. Or even in Acts, I think this is a hilarious story. A couple of chapters before this, in Acts chapter 16, and you think I'm preaching long this morning, wait till you hear about Paul. It says that Paul was in one of these cities on his missionary journey, and he was preaching well past midnight, and the believers were on the 3rd story of this building. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting in the window while all of this was happening. And Eutychus, because Paul was just going on and on, it was well past midnight, he fell asleep, right? He fell asleep, and when he fell asleep, he fell backwards out of this 3rd story window and died. Paul was so boring in his preaching that he didn't just put people to sleep. He bored them to death, right? And Paul's like, oh my gosh, what happened? He runs down the stairs. It says he throws himself on the body of Eutychus and offers this prayer to God. Don't let this, don't embarrass me like this, God. Don't let this happen. Eutychus, save him. And it says that Eutychus is brought back to life. But Paul is by no means this perfect person. He's by no means this perfect preacher or teacher or leader. But yet Paul still understands that peace is possible without perfection. And in fact, the peace that you really want to have in your life and we're yearning for as Christians is not peace that we get when everything is perfect, but it's peace that is perfect in spite of our imperfect circumstances, our imperfect persons. Amen? That's what we want. And that's what Paul is talking about. Peace in the face of this tremendous pressure. And I want to go ahead and invite our worship team to come back up this morning. We're going to close with this. I want to offer this first. Maybe you're not finding yourself in this moment where you're being arrested in the same way that Paul was. Not necessarily, you know, thrown in jail, not chains, but maybe you're not even having this this moment where, like, something is being taken from you or you're being bound up or this bad thing is happening to you. Maybe you're not, and that's fine. But one thing I want to encourage you with is that life has a way of bringing us all to that moment at one point or another. And so I would encourage you, if it's not this morning that you need this message, hold on to this and look back at the life of Jesus and yearn deeply for this peace that Paul talks about that surpasses all understanding, because there will come a time in your life when you will desperately need it. Turn to Paul's life. So there's that. The other thing I think is true is that when it comes to this idea of perfection as a means to peace, Paul understood that he never gained peace with God by perfection. The way that he gained peace with God is by a relationship, a right relationship with the righteous one, Jesus Christ, with the only one who ever lived a perfect sinless life. So he knew he wasn't going to gain peace from God by living a perfect life. He didn't believe he was going to lose it by living an imperfect life either. He knew that perfection was not the key to peace. And it's clear in chapter 23 and verse 1 where he stands before these people and he says, I have fulfilled my duty to God with clear conscience. And in that moment, scholars say that he's not just saying that I lived a perfect life. He's saying this. He said, I have lived the best life I know how to. And in moments when I have done wrong, the Spirit has testified to me of my wrongness, and I have recognized it, and I have repented. I have been responsive to the work of God on my heart through the Holy Spirit. And that's my encouragement to us as a church this morning, is first this: do you have that right relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Do you? And if you have an absence of peace in your life and you yearn for it, then consider, maybe I need to do some heart work and check about that relationship I have with Jesus Christ. But the other thing is this: peace is not about a perfection, a moment of achieving perfection long down the road from now, but it's about the progress that we make each and every day. Just like Paul said, I did my best, but in the moments when I didn't and I failed and I came up short and I sinned against God and I sinned against other people, I was responsive to the Holy Spirit. I was willing to admit my failure, my brokenness, my sin. I was willing to admit it before God and ask for forgiveness, and then I was willing to do what it took to go to the people in my life to set things right as well. And I think that's why these Pharisees and these Jews were so upset, because that is not what the life that they thought with life with God looked like. It meant about trying to be perfect and living this perfect life before this perfect God. And if you didn't, you were under the wrath of that God. But Jesus came to offer a new way, and Paul knew that. And that's why this peace was so disturbing to these men who didn't have it. This peace that said, I am not perfect, but I have been given grace by the perfect one, Jesus Christ. And when I fall, I don't have to try to pretend I didn't. When I'm broken, I don't have to try to be anyone that I'm not, but I can be exactly who God has called me to be and created me to be in this moment. And I'm not striving for perfection. I'm striving for progress. And I'm striving to make sure that my relationship with God is right and that my relationship with other people is right. That's where we are. So church, what are you doing right now to feed and tend to that relationship you have with Jesus Christ? Is it something that you made a decision about years ago that you've just left on the table because you knew it guaranteed you eternity with God one day? Or is it something that each and every day you're digging more deeply into, you're leaning into, you're abiding with God and allowing that abiding and deep relationship with Jesus to produce these fruits of the Spirit, this peace, this love, this joy, this patience, right? Are you opening God's word? Are you opening God's word by yourself? Are you opening God's word together with other believers? Are you spending time in prayer privately and corporately? Are you worshiping? Are you a part of a community where you can say these things? Like, I am a broken, imperfect person, and that's okay. Everyone out there tells me I have to have it all together, but I know that to not be true, and I want to honor that in front of God and in front of you people. Are you a part of that community somewhere and somehow? If not, we have small groups that are about to kick off in the fall that we would love for you to be a part of and get plugged into. We'd love for you to dig in more deeply here in worship and the community that we have here in Crossroads. But it's about progress. And so we're going to open these next few moments in worship to just give you time to reflect on some of those things. Our altar space will be open here. Our prayer space will be open there. You're welcome to stay where you are in your seat. Or maybe you need to go put things right, not only with God at the altar or in prayer, but you need to go put things right with someone else here in this space. I don't know. We're going to sing this song, and I want to close with this story, and it's really cool. And I mentioned this guy earlier, Horatio Spafford. So as the ship that his daughters and wife were on sank and his daughters perished, there was a lifeboat that came by and started searching the wreckage, and they saw that there was a person floating on a piece of the ship, very much like I think the Titanic scene, maybe. But the rowboat rowed over to this person, and it turns out that it was Anne, Horatio's wife. Pulled her into the rowboat. They were eventually saved, put on another steamer that was going to finish the journey to Europe, and they made their way to Cardiff, Wales. And 9 days later, when she got to Wales, she sent this telegraph back to her husband, Horatio. And it said this. It's short. It said, "Saved alone, what shall I do? Saved alone, what shall I do?" When he received that telegram, I don't know what Horatio did, but I have to believe that somehow he was able to lean into the peace that he knew God was able to offer him through right relationship with Jesus. Because it says that he does this. The story continues that he later took that telegram, framed it, and put it up in his office as a memory of that moment and of this. But he hopped the next steamer across the Atlantic Ocean to meet his wife in Wales. And 4 days into his journey, at the very spot that the ship had gone down that carried his wife and daughters, where his daughters had passed, the captain of the ship called Horatio from his room and said, "Come join me up top." And he said, "Horatio, this is the place right here where your daughters perished." And the story goes that in that moment, Horatio had this transcendent peace just come over him in a way that he could have not expected, a way no one else could have expected, that instead of just falling to his knees in grief, he fell to his knees in worship. And you may not know Horatio's story, but you know the song that Horatio wrote in that moment. You know the hymn. It's this one right here. Can you believe it? That in that moment where he came face to face with this arresting reality that his daughters were no longer alive, instead of crying out in agony, he cried out in worship to God because of the peace that he was able to hold on to. And he wrote the hymn that we now sing, "It Is Well." "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." My invitation is this: is it well with your soul this morning? Do you have that peace the way Paul had that peace, the way that Horatio had that peace? Do you? And if not, consider why. And so we invite you to the altar, to the prayer space, to where you are, to continue in worship. And I encourage you, don't leave. Stay in this moment together as a community where we can affirm our brokenness and that we need more of this peace of God.